former pastor of mine named Cecil Holcomb used to say, there are two kinds of blank in this world. And there were lots of different things that could fill in the blank. He was big on dichotomies. And of course, at the time, I was 22 years old, just married, and had the advantage of knowing absolutely everything. You can ask Dawn. She'll be happy to tell you about this unfortunate time early in our marriage. But one Sunday, I particularly remember him making this statement, because I remember railing about it on the walk home after church. And again, Dawn was the unfortunate beneficiary of that conversation too. But he had said, there are two kinds of people in this world. And I did not think that was right. But tonight, I'm confessing this to you because I'm humbly going to preach to you from Psalm 1 that there are, in fact, two kinds of people in this world. At least I hope to demonstrate that from the text this evening. First, a little introduction to the Psalms in general, and then we'll talk briefly about Psalm 1 in particular and its special place in the book of Psalms, and then we'll jump into the text. So as you'll recall from Nathan's sermon on Psalm 77 2 weeks ago, the Psalms and the other books that we're studying, or even broader than the books we're studying, but the other books that are considered to be writings in Scripture, are teaching God's people how to live life under the covenant that God established. The Psalms do this specifically through the use of poetry that was written over a very long period, about 1,000 years, and in a wide variety of circumstances, and by a number of writers, we're not sure how many. So most of us think of the Psalms, and we think of David. And David did write many of the Psalms, but there were a number of other authors as well, some of whom we don't know today. The Psalms have been used very well by the church in time past and by believers, and they've been used less well. They've been used poorly. So we'll think quickly about a few of the ways they've been used. We can see examples of the Psalms being used well in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we see Psalms being used as songs, as Graham mentioned before. We see that in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 3, in James 5. We see the Psalms being prayed. The best and probably the best known examples of this are Christ's utterances while he was being crucified on the cross. Those words that he spoke there are in almost all cases Psalms. We also see them being used to identify Christ as the Messiah. Nathan read the first 4 verses of Hebrews 1 tonight, and if you look at the rest of that chapter, almost all of it is just quote after quote after quote, almost all of them from the Psalms. So we can think of the way Psalms were used in Scripture and through church history as them being used individually and corporately. They've been used devotionally and apologetically. They've been used as models, and they've been used as actual scripts. And they've been used in prayer and in praise. So we can use, individually and corporately, the Psalms in these same ways. And we've done several of those things tonight. And Graham and Nathan and Joey kindly acceded to my request to actually sing Psalm 1 in the old Scottish version, to just as an example of what it's like to actually sing Scripture in that way. But there are also a few ways we can use Psalms poorly. First, we can ignore differences between our position and the position of the author. And this is particularly true where David is the author of the psalm. So you're probably familiar with what are called imprecatory psalms. These are psalms where David, often, occasionally another author, will ask God to destroy his enemies. Well, how do we reconcile that with the New Testament command to love our enemies? So that's an example of how we can use a psalm poorly today. I remember when I was in high school, again, I'll admit to own up to this, there was a particular imprecatory psalm that we got a lot of laughs about applying to a particular elected official. And whether we did that out of ignorance or just foolishness, maybe it doesn't matter, we were using that psalm poorly. And if you have questions about what those psalms mean today, I'm happy to talk to you about that after. Another way we can use psalms poorly is to overinterpret the imagery that's present in the psalms. I think the imagery of the psalms is one of the things we must love most about them because it gives us this human touch point through a quick use of metaphor or simile, and it brings to the present something that was written a very long time ago. Even if those things are less accessible to us if we don't happen to be, shepherd turned king from 3,000 years ago. we still can make those concrete images apply to today's life. But it's also possible to kind of wring more truth from those images than is really there. And that was a common mistake, I think, in the early church and the medieval church. People who loved Jesus just went a little bit too far. They went further than Scripture did, maybe, in the way that they were in their eagerness to kind of get to the depth of it. And one last way that we can use the Psalms poorly is to provide unwarranted comfort. I think many of us have probably been in a funeral service where Psalm 23 was offered to provide peace and comfort to the family of someone who was not a believer. Maybe even the family is not, or most of the family are not believers. I've been in that situation, certainly. And I think what we'll see tonight in Psalm 1 is that the Psalms have no comfort to offer those who are rebelling against God, those who are unbelievers. Well, setting aside kind of a little bit of an introduction to the Psalms as a whole, we'll look just at Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 introduces us to the book of the Psalms, and it kind of sets out what we can expect from the 149 Psalms that follow it. Psalm 1 is a psalm of wisdom, so it's going to have a lot in common with what we've looked at in the couple of weeks prior when we've talked about the Proverbs. So you'll be familiar with the way the language reads from that. Now, let's go ahead and read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, I said right at the outset that there are two types of people in this world. And the first type of person that we're going to look at tonight is the righteous. The word righteous does not appear until the last verse of the psalm. It's there in verse 6. But we see the character of the righteous man being described as early as verse 1. Let's first examine the character of the righteous man, and then we'll consider the end of the righteous man. First, the righteous man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Does this sound like repetition to you? It should. It almost is. The Psalms often do this where they build on each other using very similar language, but emphasizing as it goes. It's like a stone rolling down the hill, picking up steam. If you've read even a little bit of the Psalms, you may wonder at their being described as poetry. And that's because of the differences between Hebrew poetry and the poetry that we're more familiar with, at least those of us who speak English. I don't know any other languages, so I don't know what the poetry is like in other languages. But between Hebrew and English poetry, there's not much in common. In English poetry, we expect, especially in the rhymes we learned as a child, right? We expect to hear rhyme. The last word of the sentences should sound alike. And even as we get a little older and in high school or college, we're studying poetry and we become familiar with more difficult poetry, there's usually meter. There's usually a rhythm that goes with it. And that's not present in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is primarily built around the same sort of thing you would see in the Proverbs, where you've got a phrase that is, or you've got a sentence, or it's not even a sentence always. You've got a couple of phrases that are in, you've got two sections. They're called bicopes, for what that's worth. So you have the first half, and then you have the second half, which either answers it or builds on it. And so what we're seeing here with this, after this first line, blessed is the man, is we're seeing this emphasis as we have three statements in a row about this blessed man describing his character. So the theme of these three statements with this advancement is of the righteous man's discernment. The emphasis builds as the phrases are layered on each other, and we conclude that the righteous man is above reproach. He does not walk, stand, or sit according to the ways of the ungodly. He avoids their advice, he avoids their lifestyle, and their gatherings. That is the character of the righteous man. Now, each of us faces decisions each day about the way we're going to live. And the decisions that we make give evidence of the type of person that we are. So take some time this week to reflect on the decisions that you're making and what they're saying about your character. Does the use of my time indicate godly or ungodly character? Does my choice of friends, not just the people I have lunch with, but the people I go to when I need advice about serious matters, does my choice of friends reflect godly or ungodly character? What about the way I speak or the way I use my money? If I don't have much money, what about the secret desires of my heart? Am I longing for things that give evidence of godly or ungodly character? Now, some of this is visible to those around us. We can see little bits and pieces of it peeking out, sometimes at the most unguarded moments. But all of it is visible, all of the time, to God. Let me urge all of us, and particularly those of us who are still young, to cultivate affection for things that will last. Matthew 6 is a wonderful passage to spend time in as you do this. And just a quick note on the gender of this passage before we go on to the second description of the righteous man's character. The text here uses the male gender throughout, but we should understand this to be applicable to men and to women. Back to the character of the righteous man or woman. The righteous person, second, delights in the law of the Lord. In fact, he meditates on it day and night. Let's take a moment to consider what this person is meditating in. It's familiar to us because we just finished a series, several month series, of going through it, the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. Now, that might seem curious to you, especially if you hadn't just heard 3 months of sermons on it, because you might be tempted to think of the first five books of the Bible as a list of as a bunch of stories and a few lists of names. But it is much more than that. It is a source of revealed knowledge about the character and work of Almighty God. It's not now, as it may have been when this psalm was written, the only part of God's revealed word. We have much more that we can meditate on today as God's word. But we should not ignore this portion of Scripture as being unworthy our attention and our meditation. For a fuller statement of the psalmist's love of God's law, you can look at the 119th Psalm, which is just a roaring fire of the psalmist's delight in God's law. So how are we to delight today in the Word of God, including God's law? Well, we can follow the description of the righteous man here, and we can meditate on God's Word day and night. The word used here for meditate actually means sort of low utterances or sounds. One commentator referred to it as being animal sounds. So the word is used in some places of the Bible in the context of an animal to refer to is translated as a growl or something like that, which occasioned a lot of humor in our house this week. But what we can take from that, I think, is that meditating on Scripture indicates the kinds of noises as humans that we might make when we're really pondering, when we're really thinking on something. So I think that this, what Scripture is teaching us here, is that meditation on Scripture is an active, engaging activity. It is not something that we can do passively. We can read Scripture, and we often do read Scripture without meditating on it. When we meditate on Scripture, we should be engaging our minds. Now, you might wonder, how do we do this day and night? Because we're not going to be, we know, and neither was the psalmist, we are not going to be spending all of our time with Scripture open in front of us, actively thinking and engaging the words of Scripture. Well, I know that many of us work best with a schedule. I know a number of you are most faithful in your reading of Scripture when you do it every morning or perhaps over lunch every day. But staying on a regular schedule like that is useful, but it's not everything. So the psalmist here is not compartmentalizing his spiritual activity. He's not setting aside the time that he uses to read Scripture, and the rest of the day is free for other things. I'll meditate on baseball from 2 to 3, and Scripture from 3 to 4, and then work for an hour after that. No, he is meditating on God's Word all the day. And that is because the more fully our hearts are oriented toward God, the more our reflection on his word will permeate our lives. We may set aside time to read Scripture each morning or each evening, but we will find ourselves drawn back to God's word as we experience the brokenness of the world around us and as we experience God's manifold blessings to us through the course of a day. Well, the psalm also tells us not just the character of the righteous man, but the end of the righteous man. First, the righteous man is blessed. You see that in the first word of the passage. And blessed or blessed here means happy, but the word happy today as we use it probably isn't the most reliable guide. The psalmist is not saying that the man who exhibits the character we've discussed is lucky or that he is carefree or shows pleasure. No, let's look to some other scriptures to see how the word blessed is used and to see what drives that happiness here in the text. Psalm 94:12 begins, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." Other psalms describe as blessed the one whose transgression is forgiven, the one whose sin is covered. That's Psalm 32. The man who takes refuge in the Lord, Psalm 34. Those who dwell in God's house, Psalm 84. Those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord, Psalm 119. Those who God chooses and brings near, Psalm 65. That's too many different things to take in at once, but you probably caught, I hope you caught, the theme. Happiness, blessedness, belongs to those who are the Lord's. It is not situational. There is no, blessed are those who receive the job they wanted, or blessed are those who have really well-behaved children, or blessed are those who have a loving spouse. We who are Christians can apply this understanding of Scripture best when we are unhappy. When we are unhappy in our circumstances, when we've been wronged by another, we find our happiness in the God who has brought us near him. When we sorrow over our own sin, we are blessed because God, in Jesus Christ, has covered our sin. But there is a second aspect of the end of the righteous person. The righteous person prospers. The picture we have of this in Psalm 1 is the picture of the tree that bears fruit, a tree that is durable. Look again at the way the language builds. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. We discussed briefly, closer to the beginning of the sermon, the structure of Hebrew poetry. Notice here how the structure pushes us through the text. The righteous man is not just like a tree. He is like a tree with a secure source of nourishment. Not only does the tree have what it needs to live, the tree has what it needs to produce more life, to give fruit. It has what it needs to resist the bad weather. The leaf won't wither. And this is not an annual plant, right? This isn't the sort of plant that looks pretty for a year, you've got to pull it out, plant it again at the beginning of the next year. This is a tree that gives fruit over and over again, so long as its nourishment remains, as long as it lives. If your Bible, and many today do, if your Bible indents this passage, you'll probably notice that the final line there in verse 3 is single. It doesn't have that second part of the phrase that we discussed earlier. And that is emphasizing that this line is the culmination or the summarization of this picture we have. Notice also that we're deftly stepping out of this imagery. We're no longer talking about a tree in this last line. We have applied the picture of a tree to a person. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, prosper here simply means to succeed. Recalling that this is a wisdom psalm, we should understand this in the same way that we understand similar language in the Proverbs. The person who is above reproach, the person who is righteous, generally succeeds at his efforts. If this language leads you, or if this language leads someone, to immediately start dreaming of success in this life, then you're focusing on the wrong part of the verse. The passage is about being righteous and talking about the natural follow-on effects of that. The passage is not about how to get what you want. More important, even, than what it means to prosper is the source of this prosperity. There is some distance between ourselves today in Washington, D.C. in 2013 and this image, but the simile is vivid enough to inform us today about the end of the righteous person. The end of the righteous man is certain, but the end of the righteous man is dependent on God's grace. The flow from verse 2 to verse 3, with no intervening thought, even without an explicit connection, makes it clear that the righteous man bears fruit. He is durable. He prospers because he is nourished as he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on God's word day and night. If you wonder why the fruit of your life is anger, bitterness, lust, pleasure in ungodly things, you are surely not delighting in God's word. Look at Galatians 5 for the fruit that can be borne by the Holy Spirit of God in your life. If you love God and don't desire to see love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control in your life, if you don't desire those things, question whether you are born of God. If you don't know how to cultivate this kind of fruit in your life, and you think, yes, I am a Christian, I love the Lord, but I don't know how to get this, I don't know how to develop these things, look around at someone here or another believer you know who displays this fruit in their life and talk to them. Find out, how does this come? How do I grow this in my life? I am confident you will find someone whose life is planted by the streams of God's word. But that's only the first type of man. That's the righteous. We'll now turn to the second type of man, the wicked. We'll consider both the state of the wicked man and the end of the wicked man. But first, a quick word about the word wicked. Wicked is a word today that carries no weight in some senses. People flood to a musical or a book of that title to be entertained with no expectation that they'll actually encounter wickedness. On the other hand, there's a sense of the word that is reserved for the very worst. Maybe we'll use it of terrorists or other particularly despicable criminal acts. We'll call wicked only the most shocking atrocities of the past. Where we're not quick to apply the word wicked is in the here and now. To those around us, to those nearest us, to ourselves. But we need to face the sobering reality that at root we are, in fact, wicked. It's not a label reserved for those who rebel against God in some special way. It's not just the statistical outliers on the bell curve of human decency. The wicked are those who have done wrong, who continue to do wrong, who are intent on continuing to do wrong. Wrong is defined by God in his word. Friends, if the word wicked feels too grave to apply to your kind and loving southern grandmother who is not trusting in Jesus, if it seems too strong for your good-hearted but slightly rambunctious 3-year-old, if it's not the way you think of yourself, even though you disbelieve in the God of the Bible, the dissonance comes from an incorrect understanding of God and of his holiness and of his law. We'll come back to this point, but let's now see how the text describes the wicked person. First, the state of the wicked man. The wicked, first, are like chaff. This is an image parallel to the image of the righteous man as a flourishing tree. Chaff, unlike the tree, is the husk or the protective casing around grain, like wheat or something like that. And in other places in Scripture, the threshing process is described, where the kernels of the grain are beaten out to separate the chaff from the grain. The grain, of course, is good for human and animal nourishment. The husk has very little, if any, productive use. The chaff is the byproduct of this agriculture. And in some places, it's described as being discarded of by being burnt. Here we see the wind carrying it away. The reason these images are opposing each other, they're being set up in contrast, is to contrast, to draw the picture between the righteous and the wicked person. They are opposites. The righteous are firmly rooted by their source of nutrition, bearing fruit and withstanding the seasons. The wicked are dead and floating away at the whim of the wind. There is no possibility of fruit or of durability. Verse 5 says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." As with the image of the chaff, we're being told about the wicked by direct contrast with the righteous. Look back at verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that we are told about the righteous in part by where they do not walk, where they do not stand, where they do not sit. Here we're being told where the wicked will not be present. And the result is chilling. What does it mean that the wicked will not stand in the judgment? It means they will be found wanting when they stand before the one eternal judge, the Lord. And according to the next phrase, they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Usually when we use the word congregation today, we're talking about a local church like this one, the Congregation of Restoration Church. It's a gathering of people. And those of us who have covenanted together to walk with one another in our faith, to meet together, to pray for one another, to rejoice and sorrow with each other, we're a congregation. But that's not the sense here, at least not primarily. The psalmist is looking immediately at the congregation, the chosen people of Israel, God's people. And also, by the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is looking past those people. He's looking past our day, and he's looking to that day when all will stand before God and give an account. And on that day, when God has finally separated the wheat, the righteous, from the chaff, the wicked, the full congregation will be together for the first time. We will cry with all of God's people through all time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." If that is the end of those of us who trust in the Lord, of those of us who love God's law, what is the end of the wicked? And so we come to our second point under the wicked man, the end of the wicked man. The end of the wicked man is opposite the end of the righteous. Verse 6 tells us the way of the wicked will perish. The reason for this is twofold. First, there is no life in activity that is opposed to God. Second, God will ensure that the way of the wicked will perish. When we look at the overarching storyline of the Bible, we see, in the end, the one true God acknowledged by all as sovereign and worshiped by all. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. God will not allow the way of the wicked to persist, so both their way and they must perish. I said at the start of this sermon that there are two types of people in this world, and I still have a hard time just shoehorning it into those two categories, so I'm going to carve out a little bit on the side, and as we turn toward the end, I'm going to suggest that there is one person who doesn't fit into either of these categories very well, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had no wickedness in him. But his righteousness far outstrips the righteousness we see in Psalm 1. all people begin this life as wicked, and people have the opportunity to end this life as righteous. So something has to account for that change. And that is where we meet Christ. We cannot affect that change by our own effort. Jesus Christ was the only truly righteous one. When we examine the character of the righteous man, we saw that he was above reproach, and only Jesus has been wholly above reproach. Read in the Gospels how he was tried, and they found no fault in him. His only crime was proclaiming his divinity before an unbelieving people. They called the truth blasphemy, and they put him to death on the cross for that truth. We also saw that the righteous man's character was evident in his devotion to the Word of God. Jesus Christ, we find in the first chapter of John's Gospel, is and always has been the very Word of God. Jesus was righteous in and of himself before time began. Each of us came into this world wicked, separated from God. And it is only by Christ's death, by his bearing the penalty for our sin. He had none of his own to bear. By bearing the penalty for our sin, that we can be made righteous. But his bearing that penalty alone does not reconcile us to God. We must turn from our sin and trust in that sacrifice in order to know God as Father, in order to be adopted as his son. The end of the righteous man in Psalm 1 is both worked by and the gift of Almighty God to those he has adopted as his own. The same is ours if we trust in him. Finally, the end of the truly righteous one, the end of Christ. Certainly there is no end of Christ. The grave could not hold him. But Philippians 2 tells us that there is a certain result of the work of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you know yourself tonight to be righteous before God by the work of Jesus Christ, take time this week and consider whether and to what extent you're displaying the character of a righteous person. If you find that you haven't really begun that work the way you need to, then reach out to an older brother or sister, a more mature brother or sister in the faith to help you with that. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ to be found righteous before God, you need to know that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So stop tonight after the service. Talk to myself or one of the other pastors. There's nothing more important than seeing one more knee bow at the name of Jesus, one more tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take your word, that you would plant it in our hearts. I pray that we who know you would be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ for your glory. I pray that those who do not know you would understand their need and would turn to you humbly and eager to receive mercy and grace at your hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.